As we read in Isaiah, the idols of this world, the things that people trust in place of God, make great promises of glory, and yet they cannot, as Isaiah also tells us, deliver those promises. And it has not changed in the modern world. We don't tend to worship our idols in quite the same way that the ancients did. And yet we have our idols. We have the things that we trust in place of God, the things that we look to for happiness, the things that we hope will, in one way or another, make life pleasant and bearable. And yet there is a kind of emptiness that every human soul feels. As Augustine said, there's a God-sized space in every human soul, and it can only be filled by God. And so anything else that we try to fill it with is going to leave us feeling empty. It's one of the reasons why at the end of the holiday season, when all the gifts are unwrapped and everyone's gone home, it feels a little bit empty, because we often look for a measure of happiness and pleasure in these things that just cannot ultimately be there, though we can legitimately enjoy them before God, because ultimately only really in the Christ of Scripture is that glory going to be found and embraced and give us ultimate fulfillment, not only in this life, really beginning in this life and then being found ultimately and completely in the glory that is yet to come. And so that longing was there in the Israel to which Jesus went as he was incarnated and came from heaven to earth. And we see this now in Luke 2, 8 to 12. We see that the first people that the Lord Jesus is revealed to are lowly shepherds, just very ordinary people. They weren't poor, but they weren't rich, and they certainly weren't famous or powerful. They were just ordinary folks that did their job from day to day, and the Lord went and gave them what we might call, and I really could have titled a sermon this, a glimpse of glory. That's all I got, is a glimpse. But the glimpse was real, and it was rooted in something that God was doing right before their eyes. And so as we look at this section, which really is the second part, it's the response to this revelation of the angel, we see that heaven has come to earth for us, for mortals, for sinners, for God's elect people from among the nations, that heaven has come to earth. It's a way, I think, an important way to understand the visual imagery that's in this passage, that we have something that was actually experienced by the shepherds, which was utterly remarkable, which is totally outside of the ordinary experience of people in this world. That's one of the reasons why I think people like Christmas, because there is a sense of mystery that ordinary human life, especially in the early 21st century, it seems to have almost completely evacuated us of. There is a kind of what one writer calls a disenchantment of the world. We always think of ourselves, if you're disenchanted, it means that you just don't have the hope or the love or appreciation for something. You become kind of cynical about it. Well, that's the way the world is. It's disenchanted. That is to say that the world around us is telling us that there's really nothing more than what we see. There's nothing more than the physical nature. That's all life is. Nothing more. And yet, of course, made in God's image, we know that there's something more. And unbelievers know it in a similar way that we do, that there has to be something more. There must be something beyond ordinary experience. And, of course, the Scripture has been given to us so that we can know that while we cannot see, and we will never in our lifetimes have this kind of experience in history, that it's true, that it truly happened, and that this heavenly realm really does exist. It's not the wild imaginations of the writers of the New Testament, but they were clearly communicating something that had been testified to, that there were witnesses to, that had actually happened in history, and that becomes the basis, the only basis, for the hope of God's people. And so this was the realm which the baby, this little baby in a manger, this very ordinary birth based on an actual registration for taxation which was taking place. So the civil government was in an odd way involved in what was happening here. And yet in that manger was a connection between heaven and earth that the world had never known. When any other baby has been born in history, this has not been the case, though there is something wonderful about a newborn baby, and there is a revelation of God in it. It is not that that baby has come from heaven, but in this case, that's precisely where the baby came from. The baby came from heaven. It was the person, the second person of the Trinity, that came into world history. That's the great claim of Christianity. And when others say, how can you possibly be so intolerant as to believe that your religion is the only true religion? The thing that we ought to remember is that there is this utter uniqueness about it that cannot be duplicated or even come close to by any other world religion. God entered history, and he entered it in the form of a human nature, a human being. And so this is an utterly unique connecting of heaven and earth. And of course, what we see here is that the ultimate goal of the covenant of grace is being fulfilled now. Finally, it's being fulfilled. And the goal is this, what we see at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, when John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so this union of heaven and earth is the great goal of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so we see that there was this wonderful phrase, if you look now at verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts. Imagine what this was. I was sitting there this week thinking a lot about this, and then this morning again thinking about what it would have been like as the angels, first of all, or as the shepherds, to experience this. First, an angel comes, and the glory of heaven suddenly is shining, and they were justly afraid until they heard that it was good news that he came with. And then suddenly, as if that weren't enough to astonish them, there is an angelic choir that is a multitude beyond numbering that is singing. And so you have this extraordinary revelation. And the word suddenly here is not just a description of the quickness of this event, but it's a signal of what we might call an eschatological intrusion. That is to say, it's a signal that something having to do with the ends of the age is happening. And where else do we see this in the New Testament? Well, the same word is there in Acts 2:2. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house. What was this? It was the coming of the Spirit of this Christ, of this baby who would go on to live and die and rise again from the dead on the third day. It was the Spirit of this one that came now and filled the apostolic church to go and spread the good news to the nations of the earth. Suddenly, God is entering history in a new and remarkable way. And so this is a great intrusion. Paul himself experienced this, and the word again is used in Acts 9. Now as he went on his way, you remember heading for Damascus to persecute the newly formed church, suddenly, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. So this very same remarkable intrusion, this utterly unique revelation of heaven to the Apostle Paul. Now, charismatics always make the mistake of thinking, well, this ought to be then the ordinary experience of us all, right? Paul was just a man. He was a sinner like me. Wrong. Because Paul was the second Moses. That's really his role. If you look in the New Testament, and especially reading in Galatians, you can see all kinds of similarities between his New Covenant prophetic ministry and the prophetic ministry of Moses. Moses looking forward to the greater prophet, Jesus, and now Paul looking back to the greater prophet who's come and announcing the second exodus out of a land of sin and death into the coming promised glory. And so, suddenly, you get all of that wrapped into this one remarkable word, which represents this great intrusion into history, this coming of God into our ordinary lives with something that is truly not ordinary at all, something that's utterly extraordinary in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, then we have this wonderful heavenly hosts, this great angelic choir. And it reminds us of Micaiah back in 1 Kings, who said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on the left. Except that in this case, you see that he's actually, they're singing. They're not just standing, but they're singing. And imagine what that must have sounded like. We always enjoy when we go to presbytery, there's a certain heartiness and power to the singing that stands out from among our ordinary singing. And then if you go to General Assembly, the sound of that singing is really powerful. It's very moving. But that pales in comparison to what this heavenly choir must have sounded like. And of course, it made enough of an impression so that they went to find out what the angel was talking about, to see for themselves this baby in the manger. And they immediately went to see and recognized that something remarkable had happened and that this was a glory that was worth considering. And so if you look now in 14a, this is what they were praising. These were the words of their hymn. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We'll look at the second part of that in a moment. But glory to God in the highest. So here was a visible manifestation of God who is in this high dwelling place. Now, not we think of high because for us, if you look at the majesty of a mountain, you think of something that's, it strikes awe into you. But in God, in terms of God, we're not actually speaking of physical dimensions, because he is absolutely always present everywhere, in every molecule and atom of reality. But he's high in that he is sovereign. He is in control, and he dwells in this majestic, glorious realm, which is now hidden from our eyes. And so he is high in that respect. It is in his high, sovereign dwelling place in the majesty of the heavenly realm. And he's now coming to earth, and we are told that in Micah 5:4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And how does he do this? Well, he's going to shepherd the flock through this ordinary looking little baby in a very ordinary situation, in a feeding trough for animals because there was no room in the inn. It's very ordinary. If you looked at this, you'd say, oh, it's just a baby who was unfortunately had to be born in a less than desirable space because there was no room at the inn because of this tremendous requirement now of the government that we all be registered in the place of our birth. And so there was nothing very extraordinary about it. And yet it says that the majesty of the name of the Lord his God is going to be the strength of this little one. This is being revealed now. And we know, of course, that it is in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, who has won our salvation, that this great and magnificent thing is going on. In a real sense, under the radar of the world doesn't really understand what we are up to, what we are about. Sometimes we don't seem to understand very well ourselves what we're about. But it is a hidden glory. It's a hidden glory of the condescension of God in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 57, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That wouldn't be very helpful if that's all we knew. And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Remember the context? Isaiah's writing to a rebellious Israel that's not really paying much attention to him, and he's saying, I'm going to revive you. I'm not going to abandon you. And the way that he does this is by the sending of his own Son, to whom glory is due. But what's remarkable is that no one recognizes this. What is the only way that a human being could have gone into that stable, looked into that feed trough, and seen this little baby lying there in his infant wrappings with Mary and Joseph, and said, this is glory. This is remarkable. This is the intrusion of God into the world. There's no way except the revelation that God has given to his people. And of course, now it's written infallibly in a book. If they hadn't been shown this and told this by God, they never would have understood what was going on there. And that's why we need to be content to be a mystery to the world. We're not here to take over the United States government with our moral principles, as important and good as those things are, we know that they're always good for a culture wherever those moral truths are in fact affirmed. But that's not our job, because the glory of what the church is not a set of moral standards or ethical standards. The glory is in this baby. It's in the Son. It's in the revelation of God from heaven about good news, that those who are not capable of obeying these wonderful ethical commandments, which includes every human being born since Adam, can be saved by God's grace. And you see, that's the message that so often gets lost when people see us as Christians standing for various moral causes, important in their own place, but not at the heart of what Christian faith is. It's not about being good, and that's why I'm going to take issue with the second part of chapter of verse 14. And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Well, it's better than the translation "to men of goodwill," because there are no such men in this world. And it would give entirely the wrong impression. Now here, one could say, and I will admit, that in the original language, there is an ambiguity with the prepositions and a couple other things. One could say, okay, who is he going to be pleased with? It's those who look to him for mercy and put their trust in the merits of the Lord Jesus. Yes, fine. But I don't think that's the message here. He's coming to shepherds, and we glorify them on our Christmas cards and in our movies. But these were just very ordinary people who knew that they were sinners. They knew themselves. That's one of the reasons that when heaven's light shines, you tremble. That's what they did. They were scared blue, or maybe white. But they were scared because they knew that they were sinners. They knew they didn't deserve grace. And so I think it would be rather incomprehensible for this to be saying peace on earth to those in whom he is pleased. It's God's favor. It's God's love for sinners that is being communicated here. And so it's his goodwill toward men. Interestingly, even the very liberal New Jerusalem Bible gets that right. And I'm not real displeased because I like the ESV, but it's kind of too bad that they didn't have it in the old way. It is God who has goodwill toward men, undeserved goodwill, undeserved by those who are like by nature, like the troubled sea, for whom there is no peace because of sin and iniquity. And we see this around us everywhere we turn. And so it's not to men of goodwill. It's God's goodwill, the goodwill of heaven. It is the glory of God that has come from heaven to earth in order that we might, as it were, be lifted to heaven and receive God's shalom, the great peace of God, the peace that comes from this one who will be born to be a governor and a prince of peace. There is no substitute for this good news. This is the only good news that is a hope, a real hope to the world around us. And I tell you that more and more, and we see it now, add up the number of places where you see happy holidays as opposed to Merry Christmas. Now, be careful, because we can easily become self-righteous, and I've had to check myself in this area. If you're an unbeliever or a Jew, you might find Merry Christmas offensive. And we should understand that, though part of it's a bit over prickly, honestly. But we should still understand that. Because the fact is that it's only merry, in the old-fashioned sense of that word, it was much deeper than just a superficial joy, if you know the Christ of Scripture. I remember in the old days that there were bumper stickers I'd see when I was a kid, and I really never understood this except just for tradition's sake. It said, keep the Christ in Christmas. And of course, if you put Xmas, and I always hesitate to do this, it's not taking the Christ out of Christmas. It simply is shortening the form for quickness sake. It's simply shortening it with the Greek letter key, which is the first letter of Christ. So we've got to be careful not to misunderstand some of these things. The Christ is in Christmas, but only for those who are Christians. So why do we have this happy holidays? There's a certain empty ring to that. And instead of becoming self-righteous about Merry Christmas, we should maybe take the time to explain to people there'd be no holiday if it weren't for Christ, for this baby born. People can celebrate winter solstice all they want. I actually like that time of year when we cross a line astrologically, or astronomically. But the fact is that solstice cannot save you from anything. Can't save you from sin or from death. And the fact is that Christ alone can save us from these things. And we need to have compassion and a nuanced understanding of the way that we talk to unbelievers or people who are from other religions, who have a faith but just a misplaced belief. Understanding what they need to hear and how we can best get them to listen to what we have to say about our Savior. And notice and hear another utter uniqueness about our religion. In our day, we are living on feelings of all kinds. It becomes paramount in our culture that we feel good about everything. It's tiring to hear this sometimes, but it's our nature as sinners to want to feel good without God intervening and getting in the way of our feeling good. And the fact is that it's not about feeling good. In fact, it started out with the shepherds feeling actually quite a lot worse than they were before when this angel came. They were frightened to death. And then suddenly they got good news. And so it took a bit of pain in order to get that communicated to them. This is not a religion of feeling. It's a religion rooted in history, in what God actually did. This is what we claim as Christians. There was actually a virgin conception. Yes, a miracle. Heaven intruding on earth. Yes, there was a substitutionary atonement in which, by this unique death, God attributes to his people the merits and the righteousness of his Son, paying for the penalty of their sins. And yes, on the third day, not on the second or on the fourth, this Christ was raised from the dead. If these things are not true, we are of all men most miserable, says Paul to the Corinthians. We live in the same epoch of unbelief and doubt, and it is this that we must tell people, that this is something we believe actually happened in history, and it is attested by the most profound set of documents in the history of the world. And so it's no wonder then that we see this wonderful activity here, that they promptly go to Bethlehem to see what this thing is that was being told to them. And notice here an interesting word pattern. The word for thing is actually the same word for saying in verse 17. It's the Greek word rhema. And that means that the saying and the thing have a lot to do with one another. And in the history of redemption, what we see is God gives us a word. He says to Adam, I am going to save you through the seed of your wife Eve, through the seed of the woman. I'm going to save you. That's a promise, a word. And then he continually acts throughout that history. And here, this gets fulfilled. The Son actually comes in the form of a human being into history. That's the deed. And then the word. The angels of God interpret the meaning of this birth, of this deed of God. And so you have word, deed, and word. It's a pattern throughout the entire Bible from the beginning to the end. And we have both of those things happening. It was promised. Now it's happened. And this is what it means for you. Listen carefully, because God has entered history. And so they went and they found exactly what they'd been told they would find. And again, something unrecognizable without the Word of God. Something unrecognizable unless the angel had told them what this was. It was just another baby and another couple among thousands of people that had come to Bethlehem to be registered under Caesar. And so that which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That's John from his first letter. And what he's saying is that this happened in history. We experienced it. We walked with Jesus on the dusty, dirty roads among sinners in Palestine. And these words and this one is the one who gives everlasting life. He only understood this through the Word, and of course he himself became an inspired author of the Word. And now, of course, in a very real way, we should imitate the shepherds in our worship and our witness. That's the bottom line here in this passage, that we are to imitate them. Notice what happens here, and when they saw it, that is the shepherds, they made known the saying that was told them concerning this child. And then so they're telling it to others around them. Remember, the town was packed with people. It was kind of like a holiday, except no one likes to really register for taxation. But the fact is that the place was packed, and they, when they saw the baby, they said, the angel told us in the field that this would happen. It's here. This is the Son of God. This is God bringing peace on earth through his favor of grace. This is his glory revealed in human flesh. They went and they told everyone around them. I recently had someone thank me for publishing several articles in Ordained Servant online where several men basically said that the official proclamation of the gospel and that the business of evangelism is not for every individual believer. It is primarily the duty of the minister of the word. I'm fulfilling that duty in part right now as we speak. I'm announcing the good news of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean, as I also said in the introduction to these articles, and they too say within the articles, that we don't have all responsibility for spreading the good news. It doesn't mean that everyone gets to tell a whole bunch of people about the Lord. But it does mean, and this was a spontaneous thing, they were not ordained. They didn't have to be. They had come to know something that God revealed to them through His Word about His Son. And they went and told all the people around him. And that's something that we are called to do. We are called when we have opportunities, and some of us have very few opportunities, some of us have great opportunities to tell of the wonders of this good news. In a sense, we could go home today and say, wow, you know what I heard in church? I heard about the shepherds and the angels. And I want to tell you about this. It's amazing. It's absolutely astonishing. And so it's not a wonder that the people that heard the shepherds say this, they wondered, we're told. We don't know that they had saving faith, but wow, that baby is actually going to bring peace on earth? That is remarkable. And then it says this very cryptic statement that Mary pondered these things. She really thought deeply about them. She already had lots to ponder up to this point because the angel had already revealed some very important things about this baby to her. And she knew that she had never had sexual relations with Joseph when she became pregnant. So this was a woman that knew that something astonishing had happened. And so she didn't actually say anything to anyone. She just thought deeply about them. And that, of course, is a profound and important response to the good news. And it's really an act of worship, you see, to ponder the Word of God, to think deeply about what's happening in Scripture, recording what happened in history for us. It's a profound reality and one that we ought to never think is less than the most practical thing that we can do. Worship. How practical is it to come and hear the good news? It's the most practical thing from a heavenly perspective that one can do. We're strengthened by it in the knowledge that this is true and that it's our only hope, and it is what will save us from death one day and has already saved us from sin. In a sense, in a real sense, we're told in the Bible that we already have everlasting life all because of what this little baby was about to do in his life, death, and in his resurrection. And so, our public worship, people of God, ought to be conceived by us as an extension of the ministry of angels to the shepherds. Think of it that way. We're going to be singing, and I was thinking before the service began, if you haven't heard one of your favorite Christmas carols here this morning in worship, come tonight because we will sing, I think, 10 of them. We'll probably get one of your favorites there. But we're going to be thinking that we're singing with the angels. We really are continuing that worshipful position. Imagine, this is the heavenly ideal, that the angels sing glory to God in the highest, and then we follow in their train. We sing in very much the same way. And of course, that means that our whole life is to be a living praise to this God. I always love the way that Paul in Ephesians 1 speaks of us in that way. He says, in love, he, that is God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, in other words, our being called into his kingdom by his loving predestination through the work of Christ is a living praise to him. The very fact of our being Christians, and the implication is that in every part of life, in public and in private, in thought as well as in our outward activities, we are to be singing praise and glory to the Lord. This is a gospel message from another world. We are occupied, preoccupied in the modern world with trying to figure out how to have a better life in this world. And so many in the temptation for preachers is, I've got to bring a practical message. I've got to teach people how to have better finances, how to have a better sex life in their marriage, how to raise their children, all of these practical things. These are concerns, but they are concerns that need to be overshadowed by the great concern of the gospel and the worship of the true and the living God. And so, people of God, with all of these other things, and in just the little list that I gave, we could make a 25 list of practical things that are of concern to us in our daily lives. They will always be more or less imperfect, but this hope is rooted in what is not imperfect. And so we have that glorious reality to look forward to, and that alone gives us reason to be cheerful at this season of the year and throughout every day of our lives.